Reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 3. Peter writes to his fellow believers, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen."
But just as you do that, let's go on a slightly applicable tangent. I wonder if you've ever agreed to a DIY project. Now, you'll probably know what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about starting it, I mean agreeing to it. Whether that's building something for someone else or putting that shelf up in the hallway upstairs. We want to be helpful, and so we agree without really considering it to that project or that shelf. And it sounds great, and it'll help so much, and it'll be so good once it's finished. It'll give the toothbrush somewhere to charge in the case of that shelf. And then it just goes on the list of other things to do. Sorry, Abby. Peter's aim for us this evening, in 2 Peter 3 here, is to see that while I might forget or get distracted and eventually, finally, get round to fulfilling what I said, God isn't like that. So let's look down at 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter is a letter from, as the name suggests, the Apostle Peter to the elect. That's Christians from across the entire early church. Jesus has gone back to heaven, and the church is growing rapidly. Lots of new believers learning how to live for Jesus for the very first time. Great. Unfortunately, this also gives great opportunities to another category of people, if you like. The early church is plagued with false teachers coming in and peddling their Jesus plus gospels. God isn't really like that, or you need more than just Jesus. You need this as well, and so on. This is causing real problems with lots of young and some older believers really starting to stumble and struggle as if they didn't have enough trouble with the Roman persecution at the time. It's into this that Peter writes his letter. Look down at verse 1 of our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's just finished a long, I guess you could call it a righteous rant against these false teachers, detailing God's insight on their hearts, their motivations, and their eventual destiny, where they're going. And then he pauses. Read with me, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both to, here's his overall aim, stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He's writing here and later on, both warning the church of these pretenders, but even more to point his readers to Jesus as he encourages this wholesome thinking. But after that little mission statement at the beginning, he jumps straight into something he considers really important. Above all, you must understand, what do we expect him to say next? Some golden nugget of theological doctrine, rich and glorious. And to be fair, he does do that in a minute. But let's read again. We must understand that scoffers will come. Okay, that's not quite what we expected, is it? What's actually going on here? Well, in verses 1 to 8, God's record is questioned. And it does stand up. God's record stands up. So let's read verse 3 to 8 through again. You'll see how the others tie in a minute. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone on since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's record is under fire. These scoffers here, cynics, maybe false teachers, definitely not Christians, are questioning God's consistency. You said Jesus was coming back, but the world hasn't ended yet. I wonder if you've ever made the really embarrassing mistake of lecturing an expert. Let me give you an example. Not long after I started working in my current job, I found out about a new, really useful piece of equipment. I won't bore you with the details, but safe to say this thing is relatively complicated. Now, a couple of days later, I was chatting to one of the other guys in my department who asked a question related to said bit of kit. I proceeded, of course, to not only answer his question, but explain in detail what the piece of kit was and how it worked. It took several very long sentences for me to notice the slight smile on his face, at which point I paused as he pointed out that, as the person who designed the equipment, he was pretty familiar with how it worked. I felt pretty stupid. It's certainly not something you aim to do twice. But that's what the scoffers are doing here. Look at the irony of their joke in verse 4. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I mean, to start with, they're talking to the one who did the creating in the first place. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed, etc. They're scoffing, they're joking at the one who made this world in the first place. But also note the beginning of verse 5. They deliberately forget. This can't be passed off as confusion or someone who just didn't quite mean it like that. Their mocking tone is deliberate and malicious. But let's get back to God's answer then. Sure, he created the world, but what's happened since? Jesus hasn't returned yet, so why should we trust him? Does God have a history of not fulfilling what he says? Verse 2 is particularly helpful here. As Peter urges us to, quote, recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Note here, and it's important, that Peter puts the apostles and the prophets on the same level here. Just as God's words through the prophets make up much of our Old Testament, Peter points out that he's spoken through the apostles, so we can reliably trust their teaching and writing, pretty much all of the New Testament, as scripture. But what about that history point? What do those words, whether prophets or apostles, reveal? Turn back with me to Isaiah 53. I'll give you a few seconds to get that. We like to read this at Christmas, don't we? But let's read starting at verse 1. Is it verse 1? Anyway, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is talking about Jesus, hundreds of years before he was born. God promised his rescuer king was coming. But let's go even further back. Genesis 2, just as the world is broken and God is sending Adam and Eve away, as he curses the devil then, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is referring to Jesus right at the start. Does God fulfill his promises? Well, has he in the past? Yep. We could turn almost anywhere in the whole Bible and be swamped with fulfilled promises and prophecies. God's record stands up. But what's up with verse 6 and 7 then? By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's this saying? Not only has God created the world, not only does he have a history of fulfilling his promises, we're talking about the end of the world here. He even has a history of extinction-level events. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Remember the flood back in Genesis 6-8? God warned humanity, they ignored him, and he fulfilled what he had promised. God's record stands up. So what's verse 7 about then? We leave the flood and it all seems to go a bit fire and brimstone, doesn't it? Well, we start getting into the next point really, but he pulls on this history. This is going to happen. Note the judgment and destruction point is specifically referred to here. And it's not unreasonable to suggest this is still part of his answer to these scoffers. God's record holds up so well you'll feel it. God's record stands up. So, okay then, great. God's record stands up, but why should I care? We'll dig into the implications of Jesus' return later. But for now, God's always the sameness, his historic consistency, if you like, provides such an encouragement in the everyday. When we're afraid or stressed by workload or people or events, we know that God promises comfort. He's done it in the past, so we trust when he says he'll do it again. When we're feeling good and everything's going well, it almost couldn't get any better, we know that our Lord promises something even better for this, for us to look forward to. Sorry, than this. When we're in pain, suffering deeply, and we just can't see a way out or an end to any of it, we know it won't last forever. Our Father promises one day to wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more crying or mourning or pain. God's record stands up. It's such a vital truth. But it's only part of the story. God's record stands up and his promise will pass. I was thinking the other day about something that happened a fair while ago now, I guess. I was an early teenager, and one winter we were all going out in the snow. I think it was to mess about, throw snowballs, build igloos. You get the idea. Now, Being an early teenager, I wasn't always enthralled by the idea of obedience to whatever my parents suggested. But one of my siblings put this into practice rather effectively. I won't tell you which one. Instead of, as suggested by Dad, layering up, getting a scarf and a coat and all the rest of the stuff you associate with kind of negative numbers outside, this particular brother decided he would be fine in just a fleece. After multiple warnings, explanations of the issue, my parents decided that the most effective method would be to give him the freedom to find out himself. I'm sure you can guess what happened. Fast forward about half an hour or so, he did pretty well, and standing at the top of a sledge run, a now very cold brother finally caved and admitted that he probably should have wrapped up a little bit warmer. Despite his skepticism and all that determination not to shiver, he still got cold in the end. What's going on here? Look down with me at verse 8 to 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire in the earth, and everything done in it will be laid bare. Sure, we know God's record stands up, but the question here is, well, will he actually bother? Are we actually going to get cold, or in this case, pretty warm? God's record is perfect, but is he actually going to stick to it as such? Why isn't Jesus here yet? Why is it taking so long? See, the next few verses focus mostly on the first of those questions. Is he actually going to bother? Those scoffers back in the early verses seem pretty sure he won't. But for God to be God, it's a must. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23, that is. If Christ doesn't return to judge the earth and take believers to be with him, then God has lied, and therefore God is not God. There's a lot at stake here. But first look at verse 8 with me. We've got to eliminate some unseen accusation of why he isn't here already first. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, this seems like a pretty cryptic verse, but it's not a statement on quantum physics. The point is very simple. Unlike everything else in this universe, God isn't limited by time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Time doesn't slow him down, nor does it pass too fast for him. Our sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God sees both now and forever, all at the same time. Time doesn't limit him any more than anything else does. So as we follow the flow of this passage, the reason Jesus isn't here yet isn't because God is limited by time. Indeed, he picks up a similar point again later in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. While God isn't limited by time and does know and control what's happening and when, we are. And we won't see it coming. It's another little warning point for those know-it-all false teachers. But either way, whatever happens, God's promise will pass in his time because he is in complete sovereign control, and it's going to be big. But what about verse 9? There's something else going on here we mustn't miss. While the key point is the inevitability of this promise being fulfilled, there's another question we always want to ask, isn't there? Why not yet? Well, the first thing to note here is that God doesn't owe us an answer. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that everything God does is for our good and his glory. Romans 8, as Mark was looking at this morning. Equally, though, he is God and we are not. In the light of that, I am God is a completely valid answer to the question, why not yet? The Old Testament's full of this. I am the Lord your God. Why me? We know and trust that his intentions are good because he does not change. But I am God is not the answer we're given here. No, right here we're given something much bigger. We're given a window into the heart of God. Look down at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus hasn't come again yet because more people will come to know him. We see that verse in Romans worked out here in practice. But the other part of this verse raises some questions with us, doesn't it? God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, there's a huge amount of depth here just in this little comment, and we only see the complexity of God's motivations from a very limited human standpoint. But let's try and understand. How can God want one thing, yet do another? Well, let's see. If we were given ultimate power, we would do what we wanted, wouldn't we? We'd certainly be tempted to, but there's where the parallel breaks down. God isn't tempted, ever. There's no thing that God should be doing instead. There's no conflict in the Trinity, so that doesn't get us anywhere. We could play passage trickery here, limit everyone to just believers, but while this would get us out easily, it is a bit of a cop-out. Everyone doesn't give us that much wiggle room. Similarly, we could start redefining perish and repentance, but there's no room there either. We're talking about coming to know Christ or ignoring him to the grave. We know God's heart and plans are unified in purpose, but he still feels for the lost, even for those forever lost. How does that work? Well, look at Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 23:34, if you're keeping notes. He's being nailed to a cross of wood. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus knows that these are sinful men doing a sinful thing, and they will be punished for that. Fully part of God's plan, his plan, yet he still feels sorrow for the pain they will face. This sorrow, this love worked out in depth of emotion, is not just a human trait. And there's that nugget at the end of this little theological tangent. God's heart is not lost in his justice. There's a lot of fire and flames and judgment being bandied around in this passage. And it'd be really easy at points to ask, where did God so loved go? But the answer is here, in this little statement. God's love is not lost in his justice. It's right at the center. So back to the point. Look with me again at verse 10 and onwards. Emphasis mine. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Do you get the idea? God's promise will pass. The detail we get in here just reinforces the point, doesn't it? There's no uncertainty here. It's not a maybe he will, maybe he won't. He will. God's promises are not heartless or ignorant or constrained by time, but they will occur. What God has said will happen. God's record holds up, and his promise will pass. But how does this affect us on a Tuesday afternoon in an air-conditioned office, or halfway down the M4, or stuck at home on the settee? Well, it's much the same application as the previous point, to be honest. What God says will happen. When God says he'll never leave or forsake us, we can trust he's always with us, on the M4, the settee, wherever. When God says all things work for the good of those who love him, we can trust that he means it. And whatever it looks like now, God has a greater, better purpose than the chaos we can see from our so-limited perspective. When God says we can have hope because he's prepared a place for us that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, we can have confidence, no matter what our lives are like now. And that's what the next bit of this passage really picks up on. Jesus is coming, so what? So, okay, sure, God's record holds up, his promises will pass, but what do I do about it? I guess it's a simple question that a lot of people have heavy plans for. How do you prepare for the end of the world? Maybe some people have too heavy plans. Look down at verse 11 and onwards with me. There's a little bit of overlap here with the last section. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. How do we prepare for the end of the world? It's not hidden away in the depths of the passage. Live for Jesus. If I know I'm going to drive the 24 hours of Le Mans, that's a 24-hour car race, I'm going to practice my driving, aren't I? Similarly, if we're going to spend forever in heaven, how much more should we live holy and godly lives for Jesus now? God gives us two motivators here. Firstly, in verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. It sounds pretty harsh, but it directs us towards an important point. There's no point spending my whole life only focused on the world. It's all going to burn. So what do we spend our lives doing? How are we to direct our efforts? Well, sure, we can't ignore the world entirely. It's where we live, after all. But it's not our home, nor our ultimate destination. So don't get too comfortable. Our primary effort should be in living for Jesus. God's record stands up. His promise will pass, so live in that light. But what is this glory we're looking forward to? Verse 13, let's look at it. In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation 21, starting from verse 1. Give you a couple of seconds. Let's read from verse 1. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." We have a hope in heaven that's more glorious and incredible than we could possibly imagine. What's this righteousness that dwells here? It could refer to the general principle, but look at the next verse. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Righteousness dwells, Jesus dwells. It's the same as in the Revelation passage. We look forward to eternity in heaven with Christ, and we get to live in the light of that. If you're tuning in tonight and you're not a Christian, I guess you might be feeling a little bit maybe under fire by now. But it's really important you see what's being said here. It's not just fire and brimstone, nor does it leave room for error. The God of the universe loves you more than you could possibly imagine or understand, no matter what you do or have done. He knows you intimately, and he wants you to know and be with him. And as we've been seeing from that bit in Revelation just a moment ago, it's an incredible future. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, taking our sin so that we could spend eternity forever in heaven with Jesus. Live with him in our hearts now as we go through life. It's such amazing grace, as the hymn goes. But it does go two ways. There are only two options. You can accept his forgiveness and live for him, or ignore this grace and effectively say, stuff you to God. And if you continue taking that path and never turn from it, he'll give you exactly what you're wanting, forever without him. Him from who comes all goodness and pleasure and grace and joy. Please don't miss this amazing grace we're shown through Christ. Know him. Back to the passage, though. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? Don't get too bogged down on earth, because what's coming is absolutely incredible. We're told to look forward, and we do. We're told to long for it, pray for it, speed its coming, but there is a balance here. We're aiming, verse 14, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. But as part of that, we mustn't get sinfully impatient. Look at verse 15 with me. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, means salvation. Remember God's reason for delaying. Remember his heart for the lost, and imitate that heart. Keep his perspective and live in that light. He references Paul back to back him up here. Note that, as with the apostles earlier, he refers to Paul's writing here as scripture. Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. What is scripture? God's words. But there's a warning here too. Just as it could be easy to get bogged down in the theological detail we dug into earlier, it can be easy to get sidetracked and completely miss the point if we don't pay attention when understanding complex things like this. He points out Paul often explains some really complex things, and that comes with a hazard. Look with me down at verse 16. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. No, other scriptures too. We have to be careful, pay attention, and not get distracted when understanding hard bits of scripture, or we'll get the wrong idea. Peter backs this up in the next verse too. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Watch out for these false teachers and others who would seek to stumble and confuse and make us question it all by their deliberate errors. Live in the light of Jesus' return, but watch out. But what does living for Jesus look like every day? We've talked about directing our efforts and keeping perspective, but how does this work out in practice? How do we know we're living for Jesus? What do we aim for? The Lord is gracious in giving us verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to grow to know him better, love him more, and bear fruit as we grow in his grace. Come on, let's bring this right down to earth. In the office or lounge, if you like, on a Thursday afternoon, we're not ultimately working just because we have nothing better to do or want to do a good job for our bosses or climb the corporate greasy pole. We should be, and should want to be, working to glorify God by using the talents he's given us to the best of our ability. When we're bored of restrictions and faffing around with masks and washing our hands every 20 seconds and being stuck in the house and everything and everyone is just getting on our nerves, we know we have something far greater to look forward to. And as we do so, we ask our Father to help us keep that perspective and give us patience through it all. At home, on a Tuesday evening when we're exhausted after a long day, we just don't want to do anything. We know that we need to join the prayer meeting anyway. Meet with our church family and spend time speaking with our Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. It really isn't. For you and I, this is a real challenge every day. And we do screw up and we do fall down and we do struggle. But God graciously gives us strength for that fight. He gives us this ability to love and to know him more. So let's trust him as we work every day to live for Jesus in the light of his return. God's record stands up. He has a history of always fulfilling his promises right down to the letter. His promise will pass. He will do what he said in his sovereign timing. So live in that light. Just as we end, I want to read you a poem written by C.T. Studd, the great missionary and cricketer. It's really helpful as we think about living in the light of eternity. Let's read. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my life, my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen.